We are going to we're going to continue our series on the book of 1 John. And so if you'll grab your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 through 24, page 1083 in your house Bibles, or if you want to use your phone or whatever. Give you a second to be there, and we'll read through this section. Titled this, Love That's True. It's going to be talking about how we're supposed to love one another. So I guess if we have to. Thank you, Haley. All right, starting in verse 10, it says, this is how God's children and the devil's children become obvious. Whoever does not do what is right is not of God, especially the one who does not love his brother or sister. For this is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Unlike Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers and sisters. The one who does not love remains in death. Everyone who hates his brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we have come to know love. He laid down his life for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has this world's goods and sees a fellow believer in need, but withholds compassion from him, how does God's love reside in him? Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in action and in truth. This is how we will know that we belong to the truth and will reassure our hearts before him whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts, and he knows all things. Dear friends, if our hearts don't condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive whatever we ask from him, because we keep his commands and do what is pleasing in his sight. And now this is his command, that we should believe in the name of the Son of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commands remains in him, and he in him. And the way we know that he remains in us is from the Spirit that he has given us. Okay, let's go back through this. The point of this, again, John tells us, always nice, like I said, when you're a Bible teacher, that they tell you what they're talking about, so you can be sure. This is how God's children and the devil's children become obvious. Whoever does not do what is right is not of God, especially the one who does not love his brother or sister. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. So John tells them that, look, this is what I have always told you. The message you've heard from the beginning is when he brought Christianity to them, this is what he told them. You know, there was a lot of religions in the Roman Empire, and there was always new religions being brought in. Rome's philosophy was that if they were going to rule the world, they needed to get the goodwill of all the gods, so the people they conquered, they brought their gods in. And so there was always new religions being added. People were very used to that. And so when John came with this new religion, they were going, okay, so what are the rites and what do we got to do to be, you know, this new religion? What are you talking about? And this is what he told them. You got to love one another. This was the foundation of what he wanted them to understand about Christianity. What is this religion all about? It's all about loving one another. Because, and why did John say that? Because this is what he has been taught. Jesus said this on his last night before he was betrayed. He said, I give you a new command to love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. And so much of this letter flows out of John. It seems like he was so impressed with that last night with Jesus that this just shaped his thinking. And it seems like we have lost something. I mean, did anybody tell you when they told you about Jesus that what it was all about was you loving people in your church? When you shared the gospel with somebody, is that what you tell them that Christianity is? Christianity is this religion where we love one another. We don't even really think about it. We tend to have a very individualistic view of Christianity. We come to see the church as an institution, something that we go to, you know, rather than our brothers and sisters. We see it as an organization or an activity, not as our family. You so often hear people say that, you know, church, yeah, I have a relationship with Jesus. I don't really need the church. And I think John would have said, well, whatever that is, that's not Christianity. Whatever religion you're talking about, that's not what Jesus gave us. And if your church really does expect you to think differently than that, if they really think that you ought to prioritize the relationships of the people in your church over your family, for instance, which would be what Jesus demonstrated, then there's something probably wrong, and you might not want to go there. It's probably a what? Cult. Yeah, that's what we think, right? Anybody thinks like that, well, that's a cult. That's weird. That's not what Jesus would want. But it seems like that's exactly what Jesus does want. That's what I used to think when my brother first got involved with this church that actually thought that way. I thought, wow, we got to get that guy deprogrammed. You know, something's bad is happening to him. But apparently to John, that thinking is the way that all Christians should think and act. That's normal. And because we're not supposed to be like Cain, who wasn't that way. Cain murdered his brother. If you don't know the biblical story, I'm sure you all do. Cain and Abel brought their sacrifices, and God looked with favor on Abel's and not on Cain, and because of that, Cain killed him. Why? His deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous. And the fact of the matter is, you know, John's making a very stark contrast here. You either love your brothers and sisters or you're a murderer. Now, that seems like there ought to be some middle ground in there, doesn't it? That's like not leaving much wiggle room. But I think what he's trying to do, he's sorting people into two buckets. There's people who belong to God, and they love the righteous people. And there's people who don't, and they belong to the devil, and they don't like the righteous people. And he's sort of being real black and white here because he's trying to help you put yourself in one of these two buckets. That seems a little harsh, but the truth is that's how every person in this world sorts out. You're either child of God or you belong to the evil one. And there is no middle ground. Now, we like to sort of live like there is, but there isn't. And there's this natural animosity between the righteous and the unrighteous. The wicked person schemes against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. The wicked one lies in wait for the righteous and intends to kill him. There's just this natural feeling of hatred that the children of the devil have toward those that are righteous. And remember, John's point in the earlier part of this chapter was that when you become a Christian, you become the righteousness of God. And that's a wonderful thing. But along with that comes this animosity. The world, people who are not God's children, hate righteous people. And this is something you have to understand, that along with the wonderful blessing of becoming the righteousness of God, you get this. And Jesus said that was going to be the case. He said, if the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. However, because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of it, the world hates you. When Jesus chooses you and he brings you into his kingdom, when you become his child, you are taken out of the world and you belong to him. And the world is under the dominion of the evil one and is at war with the kingdom of God. The battle has been raging since the moment that the world fell into sin and God began his plan of redemption. This war began. And really, everything that has taken place in the visible world since then is just just an outpouring of this battle between the forces of the evil one and the forces of God. And we are born into that when we become a child of God. And I think it's becoming easier to see. This is why all of a sudden you may lose your job for saying that you believe marriage is designed by God to be between a man and a woman. If you hold that opinion, you might lose your job. Or even more simply, if you simply believe that there are such things as men and women. While the medical mutilation of children is protected, even from the input of their parents. You know, this is why there's been 170 acts of violence, including firebombings against churches and pro-life clinics since the decision to overturn Roe versus Wade. And none of them have been investigated. But SWAT teams have showed up at the home of peaceful pro-life activists, and they've been arrested in front of their children and are facing 11 years in prison. This is why the pastor in Canada who kept his church open during the COVID lockdowns was kept in solitary confinement for months with no charges, even being withheld water for long periods of time. All these are just symptoms of the war between the righteous and the unrighteous. Jesus was clear about this. He told the Pharisees, those that were after him, he says, look, you're father the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. And we just have to realize this is part of what we get. All of his hatred is directed against the children of God. And we should not be surprised. And frankly, I think we need to be ready to begin to endure more of it. We need to be sinking our roots deep into Jesus, people. You got to get ready. Christians all over the world are all routinely suffer this. We've been protected, but I think that's changing. So, back to our letter. John is, remember, he's writing about a group of people who left them. And the reason they left was because that they loved sin. They came up with this new understanding, better understanding of Christianity that allowed them to continue to pursue their sin. And they left. And I'm sure they hated the people that didn't go with them. People who love sin don't love righteous people. And these people left because they wanted to be able to pursue sin, and they loved that more than they loved God's people. And I'm sure they slandered them, those who would not accept their thinking. You know the pronouns, the prudes, holier than thou, judgmental, haters. You know the adjectives, sorry, not pronouns. And John says this puts them in the category of the children of the devil. They are not children of God, or they would have stayed and they would have loved the people. And he says that's clear. He says we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers and sisters. Now, there was a time in my life where my attitude toward people in church and all that was like, man, I just judged them. Any bit of slander that went around, I just resonated with. That changed. When I became a Christian, that changed. So, where are you? That, you know, like I said, John is being real black and white here, like he was in the first half of this chapter, with whether you do what is right or you don't do what is right. He left really no wiggle room in there, and he's leaving no wiggle room in here either. He says, look, what is your attitude toward righteous people? Are you still in the camp where you slander them, where you hate them, or has that changed? And of course, Jesus said, the reason that he uses murder is because Jesus said the real basis, the real root of murder is hatred in our heart, and that's what has to change. And so John is being real black and white, trying to help people slot themselves in one or the other. So he wants you to know, are you a child of God or not? If you are, you know you've passed from death to life because you now love your brothers and sisters. You now love the righteous. You are no longer a murderer. But he also wants us to know that this is not just, we're not just talking about a lack of animosity. We're not just talking about a lack of hatred anymore. He says, look, no, this love that we have, that God has given us for one another, is real. He says, this is how we came to know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us, and we should also lay down our lives for our brethren. This is the definition of what it means to love. We have been given a great example. It says in Romans 5:8 that God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus didn't wait for you to get a right attitude toward him. He didn't wait for you to love him and then die for you. He died for you in the midst of your rebellion, in the midst of my rebellion. Jesus died for me. This sets the standard for what God intends when he tells us to love one another. You know, and it would be overwhelming if this was a made-up story. You know, if this was some hyperbole, some parable that a pastor made up someday to help you understand love. But it isn't. This really happened. Jesus really died for you in the midst of your rebellion. It's a real act. A real man laid down his life, and it got him nothing. There was no need for him to do that. He had not sinned. He did not need to die. But he died because I was in trouble. He died because you were in trouble. So it's not an emotion. It's not merely not saying bad things, but it's a laying down of our lives for one another. And this is the mark, John says, of a true believer, and it's what he has told them from the beginning, that this is Christianity. And he goes further to say this: if anyone has this world's goods and sees a fellow believer in need, but withholds compassion from him, how does God's love reside in him? Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in action and in truth. And as we ask ourselves, really, what does God expect? If this is the baseline of Christianity, if this is what John told them from the beginning that this new religion is all about, John puts some teeth in it here and he goes, okay, look, it has to carry with it a sense of responsibility, because love always carries with it a sense of responsibility, of caring for someone. It'd be hard to say I loved my children if I was like Karl Marx and let them starve to death. Love carries with it a sense of responsibility. Now, I think this is right. It says, if anyone has the world's goods and sees a fellow believer, I think the word really in Greek is sees his brother. But I think this is important that we understand that this is the focus of this. So often we can think, okay, really what God wants me to do is to love the guy on the corner with the sign. You know, that's Christianity, when we don't drive by that guy, but we give him something. And we think that's how people will really be impressed with Christianity. But that's not what Jesus said. He said this: I give you a new command, love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples. Now, it's not that we should not love our fellow man, but the Jews already had a command to love their fellow man. Jesus said, look, I got a new command for you. There's this new group of people that's going to form, and it's those people with whom your love should be exemplary. Our love for our fellow man should just, we should be so used to loving one another and our fellow believers that to just love anybody is normal and natural. But the root of it, the foundation, I think, is supposed to be in our love for each other, which is not what we typically think. We sort of see church as, you know, different. So practically, again, what does this mean? Well, we have to lay down our lives for one another. And I think there's sort of two ways that can happen. One, we can lay down our lives for the church in general. So the church is not an organization, but it is an organism. It does exist on this corporal level. And it's kind of like my fish tank at home. You know, I've shown you pictures of my fish tank. What is necessary? I might love a certain fish or a certain coral. Think, oh, I really like that coral. But you know what? If I don't maintain the environment, the coral's going to die. I can't just love the coral. I have to love the tank. And I have to do all the stuff that the tank needs so that the coral will do well. And there's sort of that level of keeping the church healthy where we all need to be a part of that, where the body of Christ works together to help one another. And I think there's some examples that the word gives us of what this looks like. I was reading through Colossians, and I was really impressed with Epaphras. It says, Epaphras, who is one of you now, Paul was in jail, and Epaphras had come from Colossae to visit him in jail. He was part of the church in Colossae. And he says, he's one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. He is always wrestling for you in his prayers, so that you can stand mature and fully assured in everything God wills. So here's this guy. He's on this journey far away in a big city, big exciting place in Rome. And he's with Paul in prison. And what is he thinking about? He's thinking about the people in his church. And he's so concerned with whether or not they're doing well that he's praying for them all. He was preoccupied with the good of those people. That's what he thought about. And so, do you lay awake at night thinking about all the people here and what they might need and how you might be able to help them grow? Are you praying for one another? Now, that may seem, that's a little intense. You might think, well, isn't that my job and Paul's job and Clifton's job? No. Actually, it's not. It's your job. That's what it means to love one another. Timothy was like that too. Paul said, look, I have no one else like him who will genuinely care about your interests. All seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. And see, what Timothy understood and what Paul understands in this verse is that the interests of Jesus Christ are his body. You can't say, oh, I'm serving Jesus, and then not take care of his body. That's nuts, right? That'd be like me saying, oh, yeah, I really care about my kids, but I'm not going to feed them. Obviously, if I love my kids, I have to think about what their physical needs are and take care of them. And Timothy was like this. He was exemplary. Now, he was following Paul. He wasn't even attached to a church, but whatever church he was at, he just jumped in and thought, man, I need to serve those people. The body of Christ needs to be served. And of course, the Apostle Paul, he was the best example. This is a really striking verse. In Colossians, he said, now I rejoice in my sufferings for you. And I'm completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for his body. That is the church. And this is a really interesting verse. Apparently, he knew, look, Christ still, there is suffering still to be done for the church. And I'm going to do it. He knew that establishing the kingdom of God in and the church on this planet was going to require suffering. And he's like, I'm in. Serving the church. Serving, giving, being there. Not just thinking, oh, when I go to that meeting, is that going to be good for me? Should I go? I don't know. Ah, oh, it's about this. I don't know if I need that. I'll stay home. What God would have us think is, hey, the church is going to be there. Somebody might need me. I might be able to encourage somebody. I should go. For those of you who are not regularly serving in a ministry, and most people here are, but if you're not, that's a way to maintain the tank so the choral does well. You know, you come, we got a lot of people serving in more than one ministry. We're just a little church. We're just getting started here. And we just got people that are serving all the time. And that's fine. I serve all the time. It's good to. But it's also good to let other people have a chance. And if you're not regularly serving, you should be. God would have you love your church that way. You might have a skill or a talent that you've not yet offered, we don't know about. Or you might just show up and go, well, what needs to be done? I'll do whatever. And that's God's plan for you. It's why he brought you here. He didn't bring you here to spectate. He brought you here to participate, to add, to bless other people. That's why you're here. So, you know, if you want to do that, just take a bulletin panel, fill it out, stick it in the offering box, go, I'll help, call me. Or let us know something you might want to do. And the secret is, when you begin to do that, that's when life gets really good. This is what Jesus told us over and over. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever wants to lose his life because of me and the gospel will save it. And the secret is, it's not really a secret, but what you'll discover is as you give your life, you'll get way more than you give. That's where life becomes rich and good, where we live for others. And we live for primarily, first, the church. That's what God has asked us to do. So we can serve the body corporately. But, you know, that verse that we looked at earlier about seeing a guy in need, that talks about really caring for individuals, really taking care of one another in an individual way. And we need to do that too. If we see a need, we're responsible to meet a need. Now, you got to make sure it's a need. But practically, I think what this means is that we need to prioritize our relationships within the church to follow what God wants us to do here. And I know that seems odd or weird, but I think that's what God desires. And that's what our small groups are all about. Our small groups are about having, you know, our relationship circles can only be so big. Now, some of you are way more social than others. For some of us, one person is a lot. Others are more gregarious. But we all need a group of people that we can really know and really care for and really love in practical ways. So that's what our small groups are about. They're not Bible studies. The goal of them is not to increase our knowledge. But the goal is to grow in relationship and love in our knowledge together. To build greater connection with Jesus. And that's, you know, what we've seen in this chapter is all about. And loving Jesus is loving his people. So the goal is to give you a circle of people who really care about you. Where we can experience this kind of Christian love and relationship that God desires us to have. And they'll feel a sense of responsibility for your well-being, and you can feel a sense of responsibility for their well-being. And this, again, is what will happen in your life. This is one of my favorite verses. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And I love this image of God. You know, we think, oh, I give a little bit. Here, I give you my cup of stuff, God. And then as it's sitting in your lap, God just, you know, opens the spout. If you've ever done anything on the farm, you know, when they're pouring the corn out of the thing, it just pours into your lap and it just runs over. That's how generous God is. And that's why we need to be involved in knowing one another and loving one another so that God's grace and his generosity can be poured into our life. So again, if you're not in a small group, well, most people are, but we'd love to have you get in a small group. So you can just put something in the bulletin box or call one of us or talk to somebody beside you. Just go, I'm not in a small group. I'd like to get in one. So, and John now says, look, when we're doing this, when we're loving one another, when we're involved loving the church and we're involved relationally based on Jesus with one another, then we gain this assurance in our hearts. If you're struggling with your faith, this is probably why. If you're not involved giving to the church and loving one another, you will struggle with understanding God's love for you. And it says, this is how we know that we belong to the truth. We love one another, and he will reassure our hearts before him whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows all things. There is a connection between us really loving one another and being involved with one another and understanding the good things in Christ. I like the way the NIV translates this verse in Philemon. The Greek must not be super clear. The translation's translated a lot of different ways. But it says, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith, not with unbelievers. The word is koinonia. May you be active in the fellowship of your faith, in being involved with one another, in being linked relationally, so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. And as we're involved and we love, we gain assurance. You know, for one thing, it's kind of like when I took physics. I studied with somebody that really did not get physics at all. And so what that did was I basically had to teach them physics. But parts of physics I didn't understand. But if I was going to teach them, I had to learn it. And when you teach somebody something, you understand things way better yourself. And as you're involved in helping other people grow in their faith, you just get a fuller understanding yourself. But more than that, God just blesses you. God just bestows on you, I think, greater assurance. So, and then this wonderful thing happens. He says, and if our hearts don't condemn us, if we have this confidence because we're involved loving one another, then we have this great confidence before God. And we're just in fellowship with him and we're just naturally praying and we're going to receive what we ask from him because we're asking in faith. We're not doubting. And we do what is pleasing in his sight. I mean, there's no doubt if you're not doing what's right, you're not going to have great assurance with the Lord. You're still the righteousness of God. God covers your sin, but you're not going to feel close to him. So as we're involved loving one another and doing what's right, we're going to have this great confidence before God. We'll believe in him in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and we love one another as he commands. And if you want that assurance, if you want to know for sure, if you want to have a great, tight relationship with God, well, then you've got to get involved loving other people, loving other believers. So the one who keeps his commands remains in him, and he in him. Us in God, God in us. And the way that we know that he remains in us is from the Spirit that he has given us. So God has given us his Holy Spirit to confirm and affirm what he has done for us. But this really leads into next week for Paul, so I'm going to leave him to talk about that. So let's love one another. Let's be a church that is weird and really loves one another so that we can gain this confidence and assurance from God that will really be a blessing for our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you, Lord, for just how you watch over us. Lord, I thank you that you love us. You've demonstrated your love for us. I don't have to wonder, does God love me? You have demonstrated your love for me. While I was a sinner, while I was pursuing everything I loved and everything you hated, Lord, you died for me. How will you not also give me all things, Lord? I know you love me. Pray you teach me to love others. Lord, we just thank you for all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.